Good morning, everyone. Welcome to Holland Road. My name's Tim, one of the leaders here. This morning, we're beginning a new series in Nehemiah. So if you'd like to turn in your Bibles, and there's some Bibles being handed out, you can just raise your hand for one of those to page 444 if you're using the church Bible. Just while you're finding your way there, just to remind you that next Sunday evening, we've got a special seminar about understanding transgender and particularly some of the issues with the kind of hitting the headlines with the children at the moment. We've got Dr. John Greenall, who's the head of the Christian Medical Fellowship, coming to speak to us. It's a ticketed event, so you should have, if you'd like to get a ticket, there'll be Johnny and some others down here who'll be able to get you a ticket. Some of you might have received an email about that as well, but do be praying for that. That's next Sunday evening at 6:30 here at the church. Nehemiah. I'm just going to read the first four verses, and then we're going to get into this very, very special book of the Bible. Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1 says this: "The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, 'Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire.' When I heard these things, I sat down and I wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven." Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for your words. Lord, as Jamie read earlier, your word is a life giver. It's a living word. Lord, I pray that we would, each one of us, hear your voice this morning. Lord, that we would be changed and transformed as you speak to us. Lord, we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. This new series in Nehemiah is called Rebuilding the Broken. It's all about how the people of God move from a place that we just read in verse 3, where they're in great trouble and disgrace, their city in ruins, to a very different reality where the broken walls of Jerusalem are miraculously rebuilt in just 52 days. The worship life of the temple is restored. Poverty and abuse is challenged and replaced with generosity. Many exiled people return to the city, and there's a new dedication to God. It's an amazing moment of turnaround in the history of God's people, made all the more encouraging by the fact that the person who's leading it, Nehemiah, he's not a priest, he's not a king, he's not a prophet, he's not a paid professional at all, he's just an ordinary man working a job in a city called Susa in southwestern Iran, you can see it here, ancient city Susa, about 1,000 miles away from Jerusalem. This is a story about what God can do with ordinary people who dare to place their lives in the hands of an extraordinary God. Who'd like to be part of a story like that? Yeah? I do. Perhaps you see yourself as just an ordinary person working a job. But you long for more for yourself, for the church, for our church. Perhaps you're aware of the brokenness around you, the brokenness within. And you long to see turnaround. One of the reasons we're going to be studying Nehemiah as a church is because we believe God wants to take ordinary people like you and I, and as we place our hands in the hands of God, to start rebuild some things that are broken. Things that are broken around us and also within us. We're going to be learning how to really pray, how to lead, how to live with courage and humility, how to overcome fear and discouragement in life, how to really work together as one family, how to face opposition, which is crucial because opposition always comes when God's people start rebuilding. But I deliberately use the word people who dare to place their lives in the hands of God. Dare to. Because the story of Nehemiah is amazing. It's a story of miraculous work. The journey itself is super challenging. This book, Nehemiah, is basically Nehemiah's journal of what happens through these days. It's a kind of first-hand, primary historical evidence of these events. But we see in it that in order to gain that all that God has for him and for his people, Nehemiah has first to be willing to give up everything. His home, his job, his comfort. He has to place his life in situations where he's frequently under threat, where opposition is arising from outsiders, but then even more worrying from within as well. He has to face some really difficult days. Days when kind of fear threatens to paralyze him, that just to keep going is super challenging. But we see through it all that God's gracious hand is with him. And that's one of the phrases we're going to see comes up in Nehemiah, is with him, with his people. Do you want to be part of a journey like that? Yeah, a few less hands. You know, because signing up to difficult journeys is a challenging thing, isn't it? Over the last few weeks, as has been said in the service already, God has been, we've been sharing what God has laid on our hearts in terms of fresh vision for the church, a vision for every generation to be raising the next generation. It's a vision which every person has a vital part to play. And we long to see God do some amazing things in us and through us, as Nehemiah and the people experienced. But for that to happen, we have to begin where Nehemiah begins. You see, this great restoring work begins not with a great plan or a fantastic team or an amazing vision. It doesn't even begin with a powerful prayer. It begins with a broken heart. It begins with tears. It begins with Nehemiah starting to see other people as God sees them and being broken by it. And my prayer this morning is simply that God would be giving me, would be giving us, his heart for people. Broken hearts that can then be used in powerful ways. How does that happen for Nehemiah? Well, firstly, he has to face the brokenness. Things have been very broken with the people of God for a long time. If you look at verse 2, Hananiah, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. So to give you a bit of historical context to the remnant, to the exiles, the majority, and what's happening here, the majority of these events that we're going to read in Nehemiah take place in the year 445 BC under the reign of the Persian king Artaxerxes I. So you can read that in chapter 2, verse 1. We see Artaxerxes is in power. So it's almost 150 years since Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians. And if you remember, if you know the history, the people were then carried off into exile. It's bringing to kind of end the turbulent era of the reign of kings. You know that reign where there's some good kings, bad kings. And so the years of Solomon and the building of the temple, David, all of those amazing events are in the kind of dim and distant past. And those things in many ways look utterly lost. And yet there's this promise. There is promise through prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah that though Jerusalem would be destroyed, it would be rebuilt and the people brought back. So Isaiah writes a few hundred years before Nehemiah. He writes this in Isaiah 44. He speaks of the God who says of Jerusalem, "It shall be inhabited of the towns of Judah. They shall be rebuilt, and of their ruins I will restore them." And then notice this, he says of Cyrus, "He is my shepherd and will accomplish all that I please. He will save Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and of the temple, let its foundation be laid." This prophecy, by the way, shows why you should trust the Bible. Isaiah writes this in about 700 BC. Two centuries later, 530 BC, the mighty Babylonian Empire that everyone thought would last forever collapses. And in comes a new empire, the Persian Empire under, guess who? Cyrus. Just as Isaiah said. And so if you read the beginning of Ezra, you can read all about what happens there. And that's the kind of era we're looking at. We're looking at the time of Ezra, Esther, Nehemiah. Cyrus tells people they can return. Many of them did. That's the remnant of verse 2, okay? Yeah, that's who Nehemiah's asking about. Nehemiah wants to know how it's been going. They'd started rebuilding the temple. It'd been a really stop-start project. Lots of opposition, discouragement. After about 20 years, they'd kind of done a basic restoration job. You can read again all about that in Ezra. But in the middle of Ezra, there's this 60-year gap. And where we read in Esther that the whole of the Jewish race is nearly wiped out. They pull through. And under the leadership of Ezra, they start trying to live as the people of God in Jerusalem. And Nehemiah's like, well, how's it going? How's it going as living for God? It's a good question to ask ourselves, isn't it? How's it going for you? Living for God. Verse 3, this is the answer. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire." The truth is, the recovery is not going well at all. The building work is completely stalled. The walls are broken. The people are in trouble. For ancient cities, the walls were vital for protection, for commerce, for development. They represented their salvation. Without them, they were lost. You know, the equivalent would be the walls of your home breaking down. Your front door kicked in. Does anyone lock their door at night? Oh, some of you don't. Wow. Trusting people. Takes it hard to sleep without a front door, wouldn't it? Reality is that their enemies have opposed the work. The new king who'd replaced Cyrus has instructed the building work must cease, and they're in limbo. Things have stalled. You know, one of the first jobs of leadership, whatever organization you are in, and some of you will be leaders in organizations, some of you will be leaders in ministries, in the church, the first job of leadership is to define the reality of how things are, to face, one of the most important things you can do is face the things that are broken, to be real. And that can be hard to do. It can be tempting not to kind of face the facts, to pretend everything is okay, because it can be painful when you kind of admit things aren't as good as you'd love them to be. It can reflect badly on yourself. Nehemiah faces the brokenness. So what's the reality for us today in this nation? In this city, in our church, in our own lives. I'd encourage you to do what I did. I did a kind of brainstorm of, just wrote some things down about, you know, kind of what's broken. What's broken in the church. I'll just share some of the things I wrote down. It's a long list. I wrote consumerism. I wrote a lack of tithing, generosity, individualism, people filling time with self-focused things, a desire for church to meet my needs, church hopping, desire for community without commitment, a prayerlessness, failure to grasp the gospel, a lack of devotion in the word, a knowledge of the word, a watering down of biblical truth, desire for growth and success over faithfulness, an audience rather than a congregation, an organization rather than a family, a service provider rather than servant inspirer, a serious lack of care and concern for the lost, a pursuit of leisure over pursuit of God, no anguish. That's just a few things about the church. Maybe you'd have a different list. There are good things in the church. There's much that's broken. What about the city? Thinking about the different generations, the younger generation, this kind of real loss of identity, putting identity in the wrong places, in exams, in social media, obsession with appearance and mental health problems, loneliness, divided world, debt, addiction. Think about some of those middle years, the temptation just to settle and selfishness. Think about some of the older age challenges of those who are being ignored and not valued and cared for. We're not even getting to climate change and Brexit. There's brokenness, isn't there? And if we're honest, that brokenness isn't just out there. There's brokenness in us too. You may have a different list. That's not really the most important thing that you agree with my list. The most important thing is what happens next. You see, Nehemiah has to face the brokenness, but then most importantly, he has to feel the brokenness. In order to be used by God, Nehemiah has to be broken by the brokenness around him. Verse 4. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and I fasted and I prayed before the God of heaven. It would have been so easy for Nehemiah to say, "That's awful." We're good at saying, "Yes, that's awful," but then move on. He didn't need to care. He was comfortable. He lived in the luxury of the palace. A very responsible job. If you read in verse 11, he was cupbearer to the king, very senior position. He would have been responsible for sourcing and overseeing every stage of the production, storing, pouring of the wine for the palace, personally guaranteed its safety. He had a great job, best food, best wine, peak of his career. But he hears this news, and it breaks him completely. He's utterly broken when he hears about this people he's never met, to a place that he's never been. I mean, what is going on? Why this extreme reaction? Well, what is happening is Nehemiah is starting to see things, and more importantly, feel things as God sees and feels them. He's seeing that people matter more than things, and we need this perspective desperately as a church. God's heart for people. You know, one of the greatest dangers for us as a church is a lukewarmness, a kind of vague concern that leaves us unmoved. It can be so easy to just worry about our lives, our family, our job, even just our church. Say, oh, well, we're okay. Nehemiah does none of that. He weeps. And not just for a moment, not just in one service or for a day. It says, for some days. Do you know how many days there are between chapter 1 and chapter 2? You need to count them in months. 4 months. God gets a hold of the whole of Nehemiah's life at this moment. I wonder, has God got a hold of the whole of your life? Alan Redpath writes in his book on Nehemiah, Victorious Christian Service, a bit of a classic book. He writes this: you are never used of God to bring blessing until God has opened your eyes and made you see things as they are. Nehemiah was called to build the wall, but first he had to weep over the ruins. May I suggest that before you attempt any service for God, you get alone with God on your knees and mourn over the human hearts. When was the last time you wept? What did you weep for? Who did you weep for? Do you know what it is to care? Not just for a moment, but with the whole of your being, that you just moved. To pray not simply for yourself, but for others, maybe even those you never met. You know, the most important virtue of God's people is what? Love. If I have not love, I have nothing, Paul says. Love for God, love for others. Romans 12:15 says we should weep with those who weep, mourn with those who mourn. That is hard. Anyone up for a season of weeping? You know, our new invite to church. Come to church, we're going to weep. Weeping. Do you know, in the elders away days in the past 6 months, I think in every one of them, I've ended up in a place of uncontrollable weeping. Not sure I want to go to the next one. Weeping for myself, for the church, for all that needs to change, weeping for the city, weeping out of desperation for God. I know I've got more weeping to do. I think we've got some weeping to do as a church. You know, as a practical kind of response, we want to encourage everyone in the church to develop a weekly pattern of prayer and fasting. So in this coming season, we want to encourage you to work out a way to pray and fast in a regular way. Maybe one day a week. It might be you take some lunch times. You work out a way that you can pray and fast. Set aside some time. There's freedom to do that, how you feel led. But we must get our hearts into the right place. If we seek to do something, even something as good as raising the next generation, it's about us and our strength and our plans, and it will fail. We need God to move. Amen? We need God to work. As a church, we love to be active, don't we? It's good. Plenty of action to come in Nehemiah. Nehemiah was a man of action. Raymond Brown written a commentary on Nehemiah. He writes this. Since Nehemiah's natural bent was for swift, decisive action, his behavior here is remarkable. Shows where his priorities lay. It mounts him immediately to heaven where his perspective will be right. Why are tears so powerful? Well, notice, it isn't just weeping. Where does he weep? Look, verse 4. He weeps before the God of heaven in prayer and fasting. This is crucial. There is a weeping of despair. There's a weeping without hope and a weeping of self-pity. And this is not that sort of weeping. This is a weeping before the God of heaven. That's the God who is sovereign, who is in control of everything, who is working his plans out, who is the one who we can come to, and he can turn around things that look completely dead and buried and bring life. Can turn around whole cities. He's the God of hope. Psalm 51 says this: "You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, you, God, will not despise." Tears are powerful because tears and brokenness brings us to the place where none of us really wants to be, whether you're a Christian or not. It brings us to the place where we are utterly dependent, not on ourselves, but on God. We love to think, oh, we've got life sorted. We love to be in control ourselves. I do. Love to have a plan. But what we see time and again in scripture is God taking people and bringing them to a place where they get to the end of themselves and they discover that actually they are not the answer, but God is. That God can do far more through that 4 months of prayer and fasting and weeping than we could possibly imagine. That it paves the way for, in just 52 days, the walls being rebuilt. See, what we need in this city, it is not just churches with amazing music and great preaching and fantastic social action programs. Those are great things. But what we really need is ordinary people who come to the end of themselves and dare to place themselves, their lives, in the hands of an extraordinary God and say, God, I want your power work. I love this city. I love this people. Lord, use me. Psalm 126 says this: those who sow with tears will reap with songs of joy. Those who go out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with them. We begin in a place of weeping. That's not where it ends. Amen? Weeping may stay for the night. Rejoicing comes in the morning. Psalm 30. How do we know that? Well, because, of course, Nehemiah is not the last person in Scripture to weep over Jerusalem. Is he? Luke 19:41, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, Jesus wept over it. Jesus faces the reality of what is happening with God's people, their sin, their refusal to come to him, and it breaks his heart. Do Do you ever wonder if God really cares for this city? Really cares for the church, really cares for you. Maybe you're here and you're not sure if God is for real, or maybe you think God is distant, but does he really care for me? In answer, I encourage you to look to Jesus. Look at his willingness to leave, not just a palace in Susa, but his willingness to leave heaven itself and come down in humility. Look at his tears in the garden where he says, right, I'm not going to live for myself. I'm going to live for you. Your will be done. Look at his arms of love stretched out on the cross, his hands pierced for you. Does God love? Wow. So much. Does God have compassion for us? So much. Isaiah amazingly sees this centuries before it happens. He writes of what will happen at the cross. Isaiah 53. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. Do you see the heart of Jesus for you, for others? He died to take your sin, my sin, our failure to be and care and love as we should. You know, we see at the cross that no brokenness is too big for Jesus. You know, sometimes we think our brokenness is too much for Jesus. There's no brokenness too big for him. The invitation is, come. Have your heart softened. Come. Have the heart of Jesus birthed in you. Perhaps this morning you feel dry. Perhaps you feel hard. You sit there thinking, yeah, I know I should feel, but I don't. What do you do with that? The answer is really quite simple. The answer is, come to Jesus. Come, say, God, I'm sorry. Give me your heart. Repent. Repentance always leads to favor with God. Been thinking recently about what needs to be cleared out of us as a church, out of our lives. Maybe you still need to do that even this morning. But if you have you dared to ask God to break your heart? It's quite a scary prayer. To give you his heart for the city, for his people. Let's pray together. Lord God, this morning, what we need is for you to come by your Spirit. Lord, words can't unlock our heart. Only your word can. Only your Spirit can. Lord, so often our hearts are hard. So often we're living for ourselves. And you call us to live for others. Live for a world that so desperately needs to know of your love. Lord, help us. There's an old hymn that we're going to sing in response. I wonder if the band could come up. But I'll just read the words before we sing it. You may know it. It's a chorus. It says, soften my heart, Lord. Soften my heart. From all indifference, set me apart. To feel your compassion. To weep with your tears. Come soften my heart, O Lord. Soften my heart. And we're just going to sing this song, and I just encourage you to use it as a prayer. And it's just going to be space now. We've got lots of time. It's time just ask God to show you what's the brokenness you need to face. Maybe there's some stuff that internally, corporately. And ask God to give you his heart. The goal is not tears. The issue is, do we share God's heart? Tears are a sign that we do. Let's seek the Lord together.